We're in Romans 12, or 13. We're in Romans 12, I mean 13. Romans 13, and working with the phrase where we're not to owe anyone anything, and we're obviously in the area of finances and the use of money. Sometimes there's something you need to say. Sometimes there's something you need to say, and in saying it, you just know that as important as it is to say it, as important as it is to say it, you're going to be misunderstood. So let me say something that is important to say, and in saying it, I know that I'm going to be misunderstood. Okay? There is a tendency today among Christians to specialize. And by that, I mean rather than having the broad scope of all Christian doctrine, we camp on one thing. It's part of the tendency, mentality of our day. Like someone said, if your car breaks down on a California freeway, you set up a flare, in 30 minutes you'll have a religion of people worshiping the flare. And that seems to be kind of part of our mentality, an inability to keep balance. That's the purpose, and a part of the purpose of a local church, to teach the Word of God so that we'll have a good balance of the doctrines of Scripture, and we won't go off on any one single thing. Now, I gave you an example that was an extreme one. Let me give a couple ones that are more current, and there's a lot of good in these things, but there's also something to be careful of. We mentioned this morning with Larry Burkett and his writings in the area of financial matters. His background is excellent. Some of his material is excellent. But some of it gets based, to my mind, on an interpretation of Romans 13:8 that is just crazy. And it simply says you can't have credit. I won't ask for hands. How many of you would be living in a tent today if you couldn't have credit? Now, they do get out of that one somehow. They weasel around it. But how many would not have a car? I'm not asking for hands. Would not have a car if you couldn't make payments, if you didn't have credit, which, again, as we've defined, that's an agreed method of payment. And I don't think it comes under the umbrella of Romans 13 and verse 8. But you get today an imbalance where a whole organization gets based around what? One theme. The Christian needs money. It would be nice if these guys were all pastors. Then they couldn't do that because we couldn't specialize that way. You've got to cover the all of God's Word. And now here's where I know I'm going to begin to get in trouble, but that's okay too. I think we see it in this type of organization. I think we see it in Creation Research. Institute for Creation Research. Wonderful videos. Wonderful work in the area of creation. But wait a minute. Is creation the theme of the Bible? Is that the whole thrust of this area? Thank you. Is that the whole thrust of the Scripture? And I think you have to say, no, it's not. And so we have to watch, always balance. Creation is very important. Creation Research has done a great work in it. I wish some of their workers had not written a commentary on, say, Revelation. They shouldn't have done that. But these things tend to build, and I hope you understand that I'm saying they are doing a wonderful work. But watch your balance. Don't put all eggs in one basket. The Word of God is a wonderful blend of many, many things. You think about what we talked about Wednesday night in terms of taxes. Here is a book that talks about something as simple as taxes and turns around and gives you the doctrine of justification by faith, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of glorification, and covers everything so beautifully. And that is the case, of course, for expository teaching, is you keep a balance. You go from this to this, and you keep a balance that is so important. But we're in a day when I think if you can find a theme, sell enough Christians on it, you'll have a going business. You really can do that, and it's easy to do. So having said that, I hope you won't go away and say, Chester doesn't like Larry Burkett. I didn't say that. Or Chester is against Institution for Creation Research. I didn't say that. I bet we've got as much of their stuff in our library as any church in town. And you ought to see it. You ought to look at it. All I'm saying is this. Watch balance. doctrinal, biblical balance. Get the whole picture, not just a part of the picture. And learn to read discriminately, to take out what is good and reject that which is not. You ought to listen discriminately. You ought to listen as to whether have I supported adequately what was taught in this particular passage. You ought to look for that. If I go through and try and explain a verse and you say, well, you didn't even handle the tense of the Greek verb, you ought to have your antenna up and say, hey, there's something that's missing right here that wasn't as thorough as it really ought to be. That's an obligation that is yours to be balanced in everything we've had, and some of the things you see in politics that just make you gag. And yet you see whole organizations that are dedicated to what? Nothing but politics and his Christian's relationship to them. And that is not the balance. The only way you can get balance is just teach the Word, because it creates its own kind of balance as you go through it section by section. All right, we talked last hour about payable debt, which was the first part of Romans chapter 13, verse 8, owe no man anything, and we dealt with that. Now we want to go a little bit further into the area of the believer and his money, and since some of these little sections are so brief, like owe no man anything, we need to get a broad base for some of these, and we'll be doing this throughout the last part of Romans. So let's take the grace-oriented believer, his money, how it is gained. How does he make it? What are the principles that are involved there? And we'll look at this from the standpoint of the wisdom book of the Bible, the book of Proverbs. Number one, a believer never gains money by wrong action. Let's put it in a positive way. He gains it. He gains it by right action. He never cheats. It is always legitimately earned. Proverbs 10, verse 2. Proverbs 10 and verse 2. And the verse opens up with the word ill gains. Verse 2. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. So taking the first line, ill-gotten gains is literally in the Hebrew Bible the word treasures, and then the words of wickedness or evil. Treasures of wickedness. And what that means is treasure, gain, profit that you got by wrong action. And it says to us that ill-gotten gains, that which is gained in an illegitimate way, do not profit. Oh, yeah? That needs a little thought, doesn't it? What do you mean, ill-gotten, or gains of wickedness, gains gotten illegitimately, do not profit? From what perspective do they not profit? You know many, 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 many people who have, as you well know, if you have your feet on the ground, you know that sin is big business, isn't it? Sin is big business. Appealing to that is very, very profitable. What does he mean then by it is of no profit? What is the meaning of those words? And you cannot say, from the standpoint of the moment, dishonestly gained things may not be profitable. I think we need to look at his perspective as would be typical of the Bible. Does the Bible look at things from the standpoint of the present, or does it look at things from the standpoint of eternity? So I think he means no profit in the ultimate sense. Ultimate, final sense, the eternal sense. What profit is it? Remembering that all material gain is left. It's like someone who's very wealthy dies, and people say, how much did he leave? Nothing. Nothing. He didn't take anything. He left everything. Everything possible that he could leave. He took nothing. Have you ever seen a Brinks truck follow a funeral car to the grave? So then, chapter 10 is simply saying that which is profitable for the believer in terms of the ultimate and the final and the eternal is not gained by illegitimate means. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, assuming we take an eternal standpoint. He gains it by right action. Number two. Well, we might add another just to reinforce that. Look at chapter 20, same book, chapter 20, verse 17. Keep in mind now that material wealth is not just money, but it can be grain, it can be oil, it can be wine, it can be garments, it can be your crops, it can be anything of that sort. Very, very forceful verse. Bread, that would be material gain, obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man. Why would it be sweet? Or are you, perhaps you're on a level of sainthood above mine. It's sweet because you out-talk somebody. You outwitted them. You told falsehood and you got a gain by it. And it was sweet. Now, I'm going to tell you something that you'll be shocked. You may wish to shop for another church after this because of the character of the pastor. But last week, I gave... I bought a little thing of Trident, chewing gum. And I gave the person at the 7-Eleven or Shop and Go, whatever it was, I gave them a dollar bill. And they thought I gave them a five, and they gave me $4 and something change. Oh, yeah, I gave it back. I'm not saying I didn't. I took it. But I was tempted. Okay? And that's part of the nature of anyone. This is part of what he's talking about. You succeeded in your falsehood. And to man, that is kind of sweet. But look at this metaphor, but afterward. By the way, there's a theme throughout Proverbs. We ought to develop it sometime. See those words, but afterward? There are about a dozen but afterwards in Proverbs. I mean, you did this and it was great. But afterward, here's what happened. It's a very instructive because afterwards are something we do not like to think of. We don't like to think of consequences. We're now oriented. Bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man now, but afterward. What a metaphor. His mouth is filled with gravel. Can you picture? I shouldn't explain it, should I? Just take a mouthful of gravel, and isn't that pleasant? Okay, so notice the idea is gaining material goods and doing it by doing what is right, not what is wrong. Second, and I'm going to put a dirty word in here, he gains it by hard work. He gains it by hard work. And let's look at beginning at Proverbs 12. He gains material possessions by hard work. 12:11. And let me put as the background to these three sections we'll read from Proverbs something you need to note. You don't have to agree with this, but just let me give you a tip about life if you're younger. Early in your life, dump the 40-hour week mentality. Now, if you want to keep it, then fine. But if you want to really move in life, you've got to... I don't know where in the world we got the idea that we work 40 hours a week. The biblical concept is 6 days shall man labor, and on the seventh day he can rest. But basically, life is made up of hard, hard work, and that makes no difference whether it's a believer or an unbeliever. A believer has resources to approach it with that the unbeliever does not. And consequently, notice verse 11. He who tills his land, that means work. It's put obviously in a rural setting. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread. But he who pursues vain things lacks sense. So notice the practicality of hard work is behind gaining bread. Talked to someone about 3 weeks ago, and they said, we're having a hard time financially. And I said, how much do you work? He said, I got a full-time job. I said, take a second one. Huh? Take a second one? Sure, you may have to. So he who tills his land will have plenty of bread in Proverbs 12. Over a page or two, 14:23. In all labor, there's profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. What's he saying? Work, work hard. 28:19. And I think 28:19 adds the idea not only is it work, but it's directed toward something. Not just lots of steam, but it's directed effort. He who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits, notice it implies that the man is busy whatever he does. But some people are busy in beating wind or empty pursuits, will have poverty in plenty. So notice what we do in terms of action. Important. How does a believer gain his money? It's always on the principle of right action and honesty. It's always on a basis of hard work. And third, he gains it by careful planning. He knows where he's going. He gains it by careful planning. Proverbs 21 and verse 5. 21:5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage. But everyone who is hasty, that's non-planning, that's impulsive. Impulsive or non-planning surely comes to poverty. So notice the idea involved here in planning. That's how it's gained. Now, what about its use? How the grace-oriented believer uses it. How it is gained, how it is used. Number one, he uses it conservatively. He uses it conservatively. Proverbs 25:16. Proverbs 25:16. Here is a verse particularly written to Shirley Jones. How much did you come up with a 6 foot? Was it a 6 foot long? Was it you? Or was that you, Greg? 6 foot thing of honey. Did you get rid of your bees? Did you get any honey? Okay, are you listening? Okay. Verse 16. Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, lest you have it in excess and vomit it. The Word of God is inspired. The Word of God is also timely. Seems like you just get to the right thing at the right time. And notice the idea is the use of your honey, and again representing something of a possession, use it, don't hoard it, but use it, but be conservative in the use of it. 21 verse 17. You can relax now. Through with you. 21:17. He who loves pleasure will become a poor man, and he who loves wine and oil will not become rich. What's he talking about? He's talking about financial, material conservatism in the way that it is used. He uses it conservatively. Two, he uses it for family. Now this proverb, and let me prepare you before we get there, this proverb is going to say, get your feet on the ground financially before you get married. I know that's done. You just listen. Nothing you have to do, except it is wisdom. So 24, verse 27. Emphasis on preparation, and this is within a family context. Verse 27 says, prepare your work outside. Make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then, build your house. What's he saying is it's to be used with regard to family, but it's to be done before me. So do this before you build your house. Build your house. It's an idiom for your family. Have your family. Get married. Have your family. Build your house. Do this before marriage. Now, I realize there are certain things that in days gone by you could do financially that you just can't do today. My father, before they got married, built a house. Had money for a house. Was ready to go with it. And I think that's got a lot to say for it, because probably one of your leading causes of conflict in marriage is what? It's money. I think anyone just across the board, Christian, non-Christian, will say, that's a major problem. And by the way, the problems in Christian marriages are no different than non-Christian. There's a basis for solving it that is better. But all these practical things are extremely important, and this is part of the wisdom book of the Bible. Third, is he plans its use. Proverbs 27:23. The kind of wisdom, practical wisdom, that's contained here is tremendous. How many businesses fail because the manager, the owner of the business, didn't know where he was, didn't know what his product was doing, didn't know what his cash flow was, and wasn't aware of certain conditions. And so chapter 27:23, know well the condition of your flocks. And again, flocks would represent your wealth. Know well the condition of your wealth. Pay attention to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generation. When the grass disappears, the new growth is seen. The herbs of the mountains are gathered in. The lambs will be for your clothing, and the goats will bring a price of a field. And there will be goat's milk enough for your food, for the food of your household, and sustenance of your maidens. But what is this all premised on? You're wide awake. You're alert as to the use of your money. How it is used. It is used conservatively for family. It's planned. And is used benevolently. Is used benevolently. And let's go back to Proverbs 3 for the first or three passages that deal with that. Proverbs 3. Verse 27:28. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. In other words, what's he saying? Be benevolent as you can. Notice this. The benevolence is left to judgment. And that touches on the idea of, we talk about grace giving. Grace giving always leaves the amount and when to give to the volition of a grace-motivated believer. That's always the case, and grace giving simply is premised this way, doctrinally. God the Father gave His Son to die for us to give us a grace salvation. Our response ought to be a gracious thank you, and in many cases it is expressed financially. And that's the idea that's involved also here. Chapter 19, verse 17, same book, 19:17. Now here's where we get, remember the triangle principle is that things done for others can relate to the top of the triangle, namely God Himself, and here's a verse that makes that clear. 19:17, he who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. And he, notice capitalized as it should be, the Lord, will repay him for his good deed. 22:9. 22:9. And this deals with a man who is generous. He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. And notice the idea, it's the volition of the believer that is appealed to. 28:27. Well, I think we read that, didn't we? 28:27. No, we didn't. 28:27. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. Notice God relates directly to the benevolence of the believer. Fifth category, and while this is true of all of them, is it is also true that we have a statement that he uses his financial means for the Lord. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. And it's the principle that God cannot be outgiven. Now, let's notice, again, continuing, and this is a little bit of a random approach, but in looking at the way the believer views money, he recognizes also its limitations. A grace-oriented believer recognize the limitations of money. And I'm using money now not cash, but I'm using it for material wealth. In the first place, one of the limitations is he knows money or financial or material things cannot meet spiritual need. Cannot meet spiritual need. There is a need that can never be met by this. Proverbs 15, 16. Proverbs 15 and verse 16. And here he's giving priorities. Is that the basic concept of respect for God, which is the word fear, is of tremendous importance. And material wealth is not as important, relevant to that. By the way, since we're looking at Proverbs, remember, the lines of Proverbs are poetic. And you have lines of contrast. You have lines of completion. And you have lines of comparison. And if you get those three little principles down, it helps a lot with Proverbs. Contrast Proverbs are those where the keyword is but. Between line 1 and line 2, the keyword is but. The completion ones are the ones that have and or so. And the comparison ones are those that have like, so, or better than. And much of the instruction in Proverbs is keyed off of these little devices that are good for teaching, because a contrast line would say, okay, I'm going to tell you this. Now, what I've just told you is in contrast to this. That's good teaching. Or if you do this, and you'll also get this. Or this is similar to this. So if you understand this, you understand this. And if you understand the second line, it'll help you with the first line. Many are this way. Notice the one we're in is one of comparison. So chapter 7, 15, 16. All the days of 16. Better. Notice we're in a better than. It's a comparison type. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure. So that tells us what little, you look at the first line, better is little. Little what? Well, line 2 makes it clear, treasure. So he's talking about material possession. Better is a little material possession with respect for the Lord. What's he saying? And then the contrast to it is than great treasure and turmoil that goes with it. Recognize, it cannot meet, in any sense of the word, spiritual means. A couple of comments about the words in verse 16. Better is little with the fear. Fear means respect. Fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil. Turmoil was the word used in the Old Testament strictly for being mentally upset. I mean, you're just in mental turmoil and you're torn mentally. The idea would be wealth with worry is the idea. Great treasure, wealth, but you've got worry with it. And so the emotional, spiritual stability is not there, and it's noted. Proverbs 17:1. Very important concept. Can't make your home happy. Can make your home more comfortable. No sense does this not material possessions, but better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. By the way, what would this guy that's writing these proverbs know about money and wealth? What would he know about it? What is it? 600 wives, 300 porcupines. What more? And he had everything. Some of the excavation archaeologically of the wealth of Solomon is amazing. What this man had, and notice he's coming down to some fundamental things. I mean, it would be nice to have the stalls for your horses gold plated, as he did, or gold leaf. Enormous wealth. So the man knows what he's talking about in this particular context. It's coming out of experience plus the inspiration of the scripture that is there. 15:17. Some of these, the virtues that are important for a home, why might the pursuit of material wealth affect your home? Why would that be? Well, there's a fact that is there, is the pursuit of material wealth takes time. Of course, poverty takes time too. But pursuit of material wealth can take time, and it can lead to neglect. So, 15:17 is good wisdom. Better is a dish of vegetables, providing there are no Brussels sprouts among them. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. So notice again the practical down-to-earth wisdom that is found in this section. The oriented believer, and this is certainly coming out of 1 Timothy, recognizes also something with respect to money. It can give a false sense of security. Look at Proverbs 10:15. And this gives a beautiful balance between poverty can really eat you alive. Wealth can also eat you alive. Either one can eat you alive. And this is so well put in this beautifully balanced verse. The rich man's wealth is his fortress, his security. But the ruin of the poor is their poverty. And so it's a nicely balanced type thing, is that poverty can eat you alive, and yet you can get material wealth, and you can be in the other direction whereby you take it as your security or as your fortress. Always remember this. Biblical doctrine and biblical truth is like walking a tightrope. You got to hit it right straight down the balance side, go either way, and you go splat. It's always, always balance. We've had that in Romans. God's grace superabounds over all sin. And that's a fine line. And someone comes along and says, well, shall we sin so grace can abound? No, no, no. That's wrong also. Balance. Walking the line is always of tremendous importance as far as the Word of God is concerned. 11:28, just across the page. 11:28. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Proverbs 23. We said these are scattered, but they're important concepts as far as the Word of God is concerned. 23, 4, and 5. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. Wealth certainly makes itself wings. That's kind of the basis of a saying we have in English, you know, how money flies away. Money does have wings. It flies. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. I remember talking to a very wealthy man many, many years ago, and he says, it was work and work and work and work and work to get it. Now it's worry and worry and worry to keep it. Okay, one other important idea. Proverbs chapter 6. And if you have never done this, take the warning ahead. And if you've done it, do what you can to get out of it. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And it's not the only passage, by the way, in Proverbs on this. Never cosign. Never cosign. You say, have you? Yes. But don't do it. Never cosign. Okay, notice the warning begins in 6:1, and he explains a serious financial blunder that's made in this particular context. My son, if you have become surety. Now, let me take that word surety and keep your finger here, but let me illustrate it to you out of Genesis 43. Genesis 43. What's it mean to be surety? Genesis 43. Where is it most tempting to cosign? It's in your family, isn't it? Cosign for the kids. Okay, Genesis 43 and verse 9. To guarantee that something is done, Judah says to his father, Jacob or Israel, I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. That's what surety means. It means you have signed that you will be responsible for another person's debts. Now, take that back to Proverbs 6. If you have become surety for your neighbor, in other words, if you've assumed the responsibility of someone's debt, second line explains it further, you have given a pledge for another, literally, given a pledge, in Hebrew says, struck hands. That would tell for us, shaken hands. You've cut a deal. You've done a deal. If you have shaken hands, if you've contracted a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you've come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself. Importune your neighbor. Do not give sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of a fowler. If you've done it, do everything you can do to get out of it. Don't cosign, and that certainly says something for ever starting that type of thing. Remember, if you ever want to lose a friend, loan him money. Stop and think. If you want to guarantee, if you got a friend you want to lose, loan him money. And in all likelihood, in time, you will have effectively lost a friend. And this is the wisdom of the Word. So let's go back now to Romans 12 and close. Romans 12. Try 13. 13. Now, we've done an unusual, and we have spent a lot of time with a short few words, but some words are so pungent that we need. So, verse 8, with regard to what is payable, owe no one anything. Always be able to pay your debts, except, and then he will have the fivefold emphasis on to love one another, and that is a debt that can never, ever, ever, ever be paid, and this is what he will deal with in the following words, and we'll pick up with them tonight. Now, Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that as believers we will come to walk in the way that is pleasing to you than the way that is wise. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.